You ever, speaking of food and resurrection, we're kicking off an Easter, or the beginning of our Easter service series here this morning. And I don't know if you ever think about this, but, you know, Jesus, there's that great story where Jesus meets this huge throng of people, and they come out, there's no food, and so Jesus miraculously multiplies the bread and the fish. And you think about all the difficult logistic things that would go into being able to pull off something like that. But one of the things that I've become aware of, especially since I have children now and they're around other children, is there's a lot of, because people have allergies and people become much more picky. So can you imagine what this must have been like for Jesus trying to feed 5,000 people and some of the things that people would have said to him? I can't eat that. I'm a vegan. Has that fish been tested for mercury? And is that bread, is it gluten-free? Oh, man. The challenges we all face in life. So we're on our road towards the end of the month where we will celebrate not only Jesus' death, but also his resurrection. And so I'm going to kick off this morning by looking at a story that typically we read sort of the Sunday before Easter, which really kicks off the last week of Jesus' life, which is, it's a story that we read. It's called a lot of times we call it the triumphal entry. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll take a minute, and we're going to read it here in just a minute. I want to tell you something interesting about this story. This story comes sandwiched between two of really the most significant stories about the life of Jesus towards that sort of set up the end of the end of his life. And one of them is the event just before Jesus comes into Jerusalem. One of Jesus' dear friends, a guy named Lazarus, who lived in a town of Bethany, which was sort of Jesus's it was sort of when he was down in the southern area near Jerusalem, this was sort of his headquarters in this town, and he stayed at the house of Lazarus. And Lazarus has died, and Jesus sort of takes his time getting there for his funeral, only his funeral, Lazarus' funeral, turns into a resurrection where Jesus brings this guy, he calls him literally out of the tomb, he's been dead for days, and Jesus calls this guy forth. And the people were, they've seen Jesus do all sorts of things. But once again, they're absolutely astounded when they see what he can do. Right immediately following this story, Jesus comes into town. And he goes into town, and the first thing that he does is he goes in to the temple area, and I talked about this last year as we were leading up to Easter. Jesus goes into the temple area, which was supposed to be, the temple was the place, that, sort of like the house of God, where people would go to access being near God. And Jesus gets there, and he finds all this corruption and money changing that is going on that really is doing the opposite of helping people find God, but it's sort of inhibiting people's ability to access God. And Jesus, he is furious. And that's that story where he goes in and he rearranges the furniture in the temple. And who else has the right to rearrange furniture in a house? Only the owner. And Jesus is making a statement there. I am the owner of this house, and what you're doing here has made a mockery of what the temple is all supposed to be about. Now, people remember the story primarily because it's this picture of Jesus, who we think of this nice, meek, forgiving guy. Jesus is really, really angry. And interestingly enough, so when this Easter series is over and we come back at the beginning of next month, we're going to go back into the life of Jesus, and we're going to be looking in the book of Matthew in chapters 5, 6, and 7, sort of his longest extended teaching. And the next thing that we are going to study when we get in there is about Jesus' teaching on anger. So we're going to actually talk about that, that event coming up at the beginning of this next month. But today we're just going to focus on Jesus coming into the city. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 21. The interesting thing about this is, there are four stories about the life of Jesus, and they sort of recount, you know, each one of them, each author has their sort of individual things that they like to focus on. And so, like, it's very rare that you find that in each one of those four stories about the life of Jesus that all four authors tell the same story. This is one of those very rare occasions where Jesus does where the authors do exactly that. All four authors think that this is such a monumental event that all four of them talk about this. Think about Jesus' birth. That's a huge deal, isn't it? Only two of the authors actually go into any detail about that, about his birth. You know that story that we love where Jesus comes in and he washes his disciples' feet? We love that story. That's only told in one of the stories about his life. But this story about him coming into Jerusalem is told in all four of them. And we're going to read the first account in the book of Matthew. If you don't have your Bibles or your smartphone, you can pull out your notes and it's just right there and you can follow along with us. So it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her side. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet, the Nazareth, from Nazareth in Galilee. So just to give you a little, I'll give you just a short introduction by way of a map, just to sort of help you orient where all of this, these towns and what's being mentioned here is. So Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and there's a couple towns that are mentioned there. The first one on your bottom right there is Bethany, and then he's going up towards Bethpage, and somewhere along that route is where he sends his two of his friends to get these animals that come back that he rides on the rest of the way into Jerusalem. So he goes up towards Bethpage, across, so you think of this as going up and across over the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane is, where Jesus will ultimately be arrested, is up on that hillside by the Mount of Olives there. So from the Mount of Olives, it's kind of hard to tell because the map is flat here, but this is Google Earth, and I encourage you, this is great, you can go and you can zoom in on the Mount of Olives, and you'll get a picture of what it looks like as you travel up the hill to the Mount of Olives, and from the top of the Mount of Olives, you look straight across a valley to where the temple would have been, which today is where the Dome of the Rock is there. In between the Mount of Olives and the temple there, you can sort of see that depression that runs through. There's a road that runs through there today. That's called the Kidron Valley. And in Jesus' name, that was sort of like I don't even want to call it a river or a creek. It was a little swampy area. But when they would have occasionally big rains and floods because it's kind of a high desert temperate area. It would fill up. And it's right, the temple, because it was right up against the top end of that valley, when they would have sacrifices during this time of year, because this is they would have the most people in town that they would have all year during this festival. Literally, they say that the Kidron Valley, that little creek down there, would run, it would be a creek of red blood from all of the lambs that were sacrificed during the Passover festival. This is a distance of about just under 2 miles from Bethany, going up to Bethpage, over to the temple and walking down. Interestingly enough, that town, Bethany, is no longer called Bethany. You look on a map today and it has an Aramaic name called El Azaria. So that's where Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And El Azaria in Arabic means the house of Lazarus. So today, that town bears the name of Lazarus. People that travel to Israel today, this is one of the highlights that people have, is walking this route back and forth and standing on the top of the Mount of Olives and looking down across and thinking about what this must have been like for Jesus, walking into that town on the very last week of his life, knowing exactly what lay ahead of him. So really, this is the road to the resurrection. We're not sure if this happened on a Sunday. Most people think it happened on a Monday where he walked in. And people ask a lot of questions about this event. And I want to walk through four questions with you real quick that I think will help you have a greater sense of understanding and appreciation for this story. And before I do that, I want to tell you a story, because it's really, I think, helpful to sort of have an overarching sense of what the story is about. A couple of years ago, I told you, when I was in eighth grade, my graduation from my eighth grade year to going into high school, my best friend, his dad worked for a company that had him flying all the time during the year. He was rarely home. I remember spending a lot of time at his house, and his dad was gone because he was traveling so often. And his dad had a bunch of frequent flyer miles. And so for eighth grade graduation, his family was going to Hawaii. And my friend Chris got to invite somebody, and I got to go with him. So I got to go to Hawaii for a week. That was awesome, amazing. I was from not a very rich family, and very, very rarely went on vacations, other than occasionally we'd go camping on weekends to Big Sur and stuff like that. But a trip to Hawaii, I mean, I had only been out of the state one time in my life up to that point. This was a big deal. I couldn't tell you how excited I was. Well, one of the things I didn't realize is, because he had so many frequent flyer miles, not only did I get to fly to Hawaii, I got to fly first class. And you talk about an eighth grader thinking, literally, you know, you're up in the air. You think you died and gone to heaven. I thought I had died and gone to heaven. Now, so one of the things that happens is, you know, the stewardess comes through the cabinet and takes your order. What do you want to eat? And when they bring the food to me, I get a salad, and I'm a little bit disappointed. I don't want a salad. I think I ordered chicken, and I'm like, where's my chicken? And the stewardess has to explain to me, well, you get a couple of courses. And, you know, I was like, well, what do you mean a couple of courses? You get salad first, and we'll bring you your chicken. You know, this is all a mystery to me. My expectation was I ordered chicken. I thought I'd get chicken. Finally, chicken comes. I take the chicken away, and I'm sitting in the aisle, and I can look up to where they're preparing food, and I see the movable tray that they bring, and it's piled with desserts. And I was like, drooling, right? The poor, just to give you an example of how frustrated they must have been with me, they got so tired. You got the little button you ring for them to come. They got so tired of me ringing, asking them to bring me macadamia nuts. The stewardess finally brings me the box and says, call me when you're done and we'll pick up the box, right? That's what they had to deal with during this flight. So the dessert cart is coming down the aisle. You talk about expectations. I'm thinking, do I want, I don't know. I couldn't wait to get something off that table. She comes here, and then she goes right by me. And I'm pinning that button like, hey. And she turns around, and she says, patience, I'll be right back. She serves everybody down this row, up the other row. I'm drooling, dying, super impatient. She comes back by with the cart, puts the brake on, and says, call me when you're done. Well, I mean, I could tell you, I was in heaven. I thought, this is how could it get any better than this, right? That's a story about expectations, and a story that when the salad came, I was crushed, and when the dessert came, my expectations were wildly exceeded. And to understand this story, you have to understand it's all driven by expectations. The people had these expectations of Jesus, where they wanted him to deliver what they wanted him to deliver, and they were far less interested in what Jesus really came to deliver. And so when they don't get what they desperately wanted from Jesus, they're so crushed and disappointed that the celebration of welcoming him into town turns to the end of the week, a lot of these same people are the ones that are chanting, crucify him, kill him. If he's not going to do what we want him to do, forget it. And I think sometimes that this is really a good illustration of not just what happened then, but sort of the illustration of our own way of treating Jesus, which is a little bit like he's a puppet. And we pray and we have expectations that we want him to do stuff for us. And when he doesn't do them, we are greatly disappointed. And I think it doesn't take us long to decide and determine that, you know what, if I can't get from God what I want, if he's not going to be my puppet, then I'm not going to play with him. And clearly that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to say, I'm the king. Will you allow me to pull some strings in your life? And most of us, sadly, just like these people, that's just not something we're interested in. That's not the deal that we want from Jesus. So I want to walk through and just look at four common questions that people ask about the story. The first one is, why were there so many people there? This is a town that traditionally people think held between 35 and 50,000 people around the time of Jesus that actually lived in the city walls there. And based on what we understand from the number of sheep that were sacrificed and stuff, clearly the town swelled to upwards of a million and a million plus, several million people sometimes, for the Passover celebration. So there's so many people there because these were pilgrim people. And as pilgrims, although they had a home that was not in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was their capital. And several times a year, there was an opportunity for families to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate different holidays. And the oldest holiday or tradition and the most important one for them to celebrate at this time was Passover. And Passover was a celebration remembering back to, we talked about Moses, the whole life of Moses a couple months ago. And Moses at the culmination of the plagues. The last one is the plague of death. But everybody, understand this, everybody's life could be spared from the plague of death. But it took them killing a lamb and putting its blood over the door frame of their house, which was a picture of their obedience saying, we know that God can protect us from death. But it took an act of faith on their part to slaughter the animal, take the blood, and put it over the doorframe of their house. And indeed, everybody that did that was spared death. They applied the lamb, the blood of the lamb to their house, and death passed over. So they call it Passover. If you want to know more about Passover, go back on our website and look at November. Look at John's message. John did a fantastic message just talking about that event and why this was so central to their understanding of who they were, because this is what God did to bring them out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. So everybody comes up for this festival. The other thing is, look, people all, because Jesus was a traveler, he went all over the place, and people, you know, they had this sense, there's something unique about this guy. And because there was a little bit of time that passed between where he raised Lazarus from the dead, he calls him out of the tomb, to this event, word gets around fast in these areas. And word got around, and everybody was hungry. There's like this, there's this in the air, there's a sense of expectation. This guy, he's on the cusp of doing something amazing. In fact, maybe they started to sort of have this sense that God long ago had promised, I'll send somebody that will rescue you. And people are starting to have this sense, maybe Jesus is this guy. Maybe he's the one that everybody, that we've been waiting for, that's going to come and bring liberation to us. That's why there's so many people there. Well, they sing this song, and people wonder, well, what's the significance of the song that they were singing? And so what they're doing is they're quoting two passages in the Old Testament. And remember, the story about Jesus coming into the town was written after this event took place. And so the people, all of a sudden, they have the sense of, we see that indeed Jesus really is that person, that all these guys, we call it prophecy, people telling about what's going to happen. All of a sudden, they really do have the sense that That's exactly what this was about. And so they remember back to this, and they realize that there's a fulfillment of what happened that Zechariah promised would happen. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughters of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's exactly what happens. And the people sort of have this sense, as he's coming into town, this is what they're reciting. That's part of that song. The other one is Psalm 118. Literally, in Hebrew, it said, "Hosanna." That word Hosanna that they're using, Hosanna, they're all excited. That is, save us. Now, unfortunately, this is where the people, their first expectation really comes to great disappointment in their lives. The people's idea of what they were asking Jesus to save them, for sure. But what they wanted liberation from wasn't from the plague of selfishness and sin in their own lives. It wasn't from the social corruption that was going on. What they wanted salvation from was political. Rome at this time ruled most of the known world that we look at, and certainly in this area. And they hated the Romans, and they hated the oppression, and they hated the lack of freedom that they had because of the Romans. And they were sure, because God had sent some other people into town in a similar way, that they would be liberated from the Romans. And this is the first of their expectations that Jesus has no interest in actually meeting. He has no interest in freeing them from the Romans, believe it or not. That's not the quorum, that's not the battle he's come to fight. He's come to bring salvation to the people where they can really experience freedom. But it's freedom from the problem that we all have in our life, which is rebellion against God. And unfortunately, there isn't a sword that can win that battle. And in fact, there isn't even, you can't pull yourself up. We're Americans. We love pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Whatever the problem is, we can fix it. We've got the power within ourselves to make things right. And the reality is this problem of rebellion that we have against God isn't something we can moralize ourselves out of. The problem and the consequences of sin is something that is beyond our ability to negotiate or fix ourselves. And God knows that. But God, see, this is the thing. And God, in his great love for us, wants to make a provision where we can't make a provision for ourselves. And that's really what the gift of Jesus is all about, is to come and make provision where we can't make it for ourselves. The people really, it's clear that they don't understand this at the time. The book of John talks about this event, sort of from the perspective of Jesus's close friends. And it's interesting what John says about this. He says, at that time, the people, his friends, didn't really get this, but after all of these events, it becomes totally clear to them. And John says it like this. He says, his disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done for him. It's sort of like they look at the Old Testament and they have this sense of there's a picture, and all of these different ideas about who Jesus was a puzzle, and people tried to piece it together before he came. And people were never quite able to put all the pieces correctly. You have that experience? Have you ever tried to put together a puzzle without the picture on the box? Fortunately, like, one of the things you can do is you can start on the outside edges, right? And then you can find light colors or patterns. And a lot of times you can get a lot of the work done even without the picture. It's not easy. See, they didn't have an exact picture. They had a general idea from the Old Testament. And they're trying to fill it in. And from filling it in, what they did is they, in the blank places where they weren't sure, they said, oh, this is exactly what this is supposed to look like. And when Jesus came and he didn't look like that, their expectations, that's why they're so disappointed. And see, it's what John is saying here is, after all these events happen, all of a sudden they have the picture and they're able to put things together in a way they couldn't before Jesus had come. And that's what Jesus does, is he helps complete the picture for them. Third question people ask is, what's the deal with people laying down the palm branches and the cloaks? And so two things I'll tell you real quickly about this. One is, this was a hero's welcome. The palm branches, and a lot of times they'd use olive branches. They'd lay them down as when warriors would come back from a conquering victory. And this is where they're saying, welcome home. We honor you as a victor. Come home, you champion. Come back and reign. Take a prominent place of authority or a position of exaltation in our city. And the picture of cloaks is really, it's a picture that's difficult for us to appreciate. But if you go back to the Middle Ages, when a king was coronated, people were commanded, not because they wanted to necessarily, but because they were commanded to go out from their villages, and the king there, a herald would come through ahead of time and say, hey, the king is coming. This is when you need to come out. Bring out your clothes and lay them down so he can come and be, so he can come and have a sense of importance. And so in the Middle Ages, they'd come out for the King of England, lay down their clothes. They probably weren't very excited about it, but really what this was is this is a picture. And back, see, this was voluntary. The people came out, they took off their outer cloaks and they laid them down. So literally, the animal, the colt, could walk over the top of these. And what this was is just it was a picture of submission. Literally, it was saying, we, without harming our bodies, we put ourselves under your feet, under your authority. And the people, they wanted Jesus to come back, and they're saying, we'll be under your authority. You want to fight the Romans? You can count on us. We're ready to fight for you. You be our leader. So keep that in mind when I answer this fourth question, which is, so why does Jesus ride in on a baby donkey? Wouldn't it make more sense if he comes into town, he's like, hey, I'm going to kick some booty here, baby. And why does he come in on a horse? Well, the reason why is because in ancient times, you would if one kingdom would send an envoy to another kingdom, if you came in peace, you'd come on a donkey. And that was your way of saying, we come without any kind of threat. We come totally in peace. And this is, they weren't coming saying, we're going to exert forcible authority over you. We come in peacefully. And someone who would come as an envoy on a horse, on a war horse, was coming saying, I'm going to take power. Now, that does sound nice. Jesus comes and he's not going to force himself on you. He comes and he offers himself and who he is, and he offers a path to God. This is a nice thing, isn't it? But I want to tell you that the truth about this is we don't really like this. So before service starts, I'm up. This wasn't why I was late, but I'm up in Corbett's office this morning, our youth pastor. And he's getting ready to teach high school Sunday school. So I go in there, and he's got on his computer, he's got a clip playing of Braveheart. And I'm like, oh, that's awesome. We love Braveheart. And it's the guys riding in to battle, looking like they are ready to come and fight. And we love the underdog. They come in there, and they're gonna take it to the other guys. We love that. We love that story. And I said to him, I said, why are you playing that? And he says, well, because I'm talking about the triumphal entry. I go, oh, funny, so am I this morning. And he goes, I'm using this as an illustration of how we typically like to think about wars being fought and how victories are won. I go, that's something I'm talking about too. I'm thinking I'll swap with you. I'll teach the high schoolers. You come downstairs and teach the adults. And some of you would like that, I know. So don't worry, Corporal will be back up here again soon. So, that's exactly right. We prefer our warriors to exert force to conquer the enemy. And Jesus doesn't do that. Tim Keller, talking about this exact event, he says, how do you come to connect with God? Is it because you exert your authority to say, hey, man, I'm tired of messing up, God. I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to pull my life together, and I'm going to live correctly for you. Is the way, the path to God, is it through personal hard work and exerting your effort to be a good moral person? Is that how you encounter what God has to offer? Tim Keller, talking about this exact event, this is what he says. He says, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means to save, right? He's coming in to rule, and he's coming to save, but not by taking power and killing, but by losing power and dying. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. He's going to fight the battle that we can't fight, and he's going to take the punishment that we deserve. He should have lived a full life, and instead he takes our place, and he takes our punishment. In other words, Keller says, he says, I'm going to triumph through weakness, and this is key. Therefore, my followers can only connect with my salvation by repenting. It's through humility. It's not because you go, I'm going to get it all together now. The only way you can connect with God is through recognizing your deep need and that you can't do it yourself. And only in real humility can you come to invite Jesus in and all that he is and all that he has to offer, not because you can get it together yourself. And asking God, say, would you rebuild my life and my heart from the inside out, because I can't do it myself. And only when you come to appreciate what he did for us will you be able to turn to him and fully appreciate all that he does for you. See, now all of this, I think, really points... let me do something here just real quick. All of this, I think, points to a question. Now, I've answered some questions for you, four questions, but I want you to understand that really, this whole event, really, Jesus comes in and he's really asking a question of the people. And I think that you could even say, in a sense, that the question that he's asking the people as he's coming into town is sort of the same question that really he's asking of you and I, even as we sit here this morning. There's a sense in which we read this and sometimes we think, well, Jesus, like, oh my gosh, what an amazing set of coincidences that all this stuff just happened to happen. No, when you read this stuff carefully, you can totally tell that Jesus is, he's carefully orchestrating everything that's happening. Everything. Every aspect of this. But interestingly, get this. Sometimes we might think, well, that makes Jesus a robot. But he's not. When Jesus comes to meet Lazarus just before this story, Jesus cries with the people because he's sad for them in their state and their lack of faith. If you read the story of Luke, where Jesus is coming into town, Matthew doesn't mention this, but Luke says, as Jesus comes into town, gets up to the top of the Mount of Olives on his way before he goes down into the town, you know what Jesus does at the climax of excitement? His disciples are swept along. This is so cool. We're with the guy. Everybody's celebrating and worshiping. His disciples are like, this is amazing, right? Jesus is not swept up in the moment by emotion of adulation and praise. You know what Jesus does when he gets to the top of that hill? He cries, it tells us. Luke tells us that he cries. He looks down over the city and he says, I know what would have brought this town peace. And you're going to reject it. He knew. So, you see, Jesus is orchestrating things, but he's not a robot in any sense of the way. And ultimately, what he's doing is he's asking the people a question. Will you receive me not according to your expectations, but will you receive me for who I am and what I'm coming to offer you on my terms? And understand this. Jesus isn't, he's really giving people two choices. He says, you either take me as God, as who I am, or don't have anything to do with me. Push me away, reject me, kill me if you must, but don't pretend that I came here just to be a nice guy. That's not the terms I came to offer myself to you on. I'm either, see, this is the ludicrous thing that we make this choice of, will you accept Jesus into your life? Like you're doing him a favor, Right? Oh, the poor guy, he needs attention. No, Jesus comes to you and says, I'm God and I have everything you need. And I am everything that you need, even if you don't know it. Will you receive me fully or not? And if not, don't come to me according to your own expectations, because you'll be let down. You will be sad. So I had this great conversation recently with a good friend that illustrates just how difficult this is. So they go on a long road trip, many miles of driving. And along the way they develop some complications that make it difficult to drive. And my friend, he's really frustrated and complaining about not only the long hours in the car, but how difficult it was because of his back and neck and the physical difficulties. And I'm like, oh man, that's a bummer. And then I stop and I think, I go, well, wait a minute. Didn't you have your wife with you? And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, well, why didn't you just let her drive and you go sit in the passenger seat and lay back? And you know what he says to me? You all know what he says to me. What did he say? I don't trust her to drive, right? So he ends up in all of this physical pain because of his unwillingness to what? Take a risk, release some control in his life. See, that really, I want to tell you, that's really what this is all about. When Jesus comes and he says, I'm not going to be your puppet, but I'm coming because I want to pull the right strings in your life. What do? We want to reject that story. I want to tell you just right now, if you all had the opportunity to stand up, you could look around and you could see which one of my friends I'm talking about that just gave me this wine song and dance story because he was talking to his buddy. We wouldn't like that. Sorry, Dan. Man, I love it. I get to throw Dan under the bus all the time from up here. It's a great thing. It's coming back to me, I know. Again, Tim Keller talking about this. This is what he says. He says, what he's saying is crown me or kill me. In other words, you can give me everything and make me your Lord, or you can run away from me and you can even try and kill me. At least in both cases, you're listening to me. But I will not be liked. I don't want anybody to like me. I want you to worship me and obey me, or else I want you to flee from me. But don't like me. See, either consider Jesus that he really is serious about this and he's God. And if he is, the only right response is to fall down on your knees and confess, Lord, I have not taken you seriously for how you came to present yourself towards me. Right? Or else laugh at him and go, this is hysterical, and run away from him. But don't pretend like he was a nice moral teacher, because nice moral people don't come and lie. And that's what Jesus would have been doing. He would have said, come and worship me, but he's not really God. And if he wasn't really God, we're doing ourselves a disservice by being here this morning and pretending like he was. Because Jesus didn't come to be a nice guy or a nice moral teacher. He came to be God and say, will you take all of me? And if not, don't play games. Don't do a disservice to yourself or to me. Receive me or don't. A great way of thinking about this is Ray Stedman says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. And he's quoting Corinthians. He's talking about if you really belong to Jesus, right, if he's really your Lord, that what this is the beginning of real life, of true life, he says. To recognize that fact, to surrender your claim to yourself, to give up your right to run your own affairs and to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, to do what he says and to stop doing what he says stop to. See, that's taking Jesus as God, is taking him seriously. How many of you are like this? I know you're like this, because I am. We come to God and we treat him like a salad bar. I'll take a little bit of the mercy. I'll take a little bit of that forgiveness. And you know what? I'll take some of that joy that you offer. Yeah, absolutely. But we don't want all that he has. I don't want the Brussels sprouts, right? My kids at the dinner table, they want to pick through the salad. They want to eat what they want out of there, but they don't want the Brussels sprouts, man. That's the way we treat God, is we think that we can have some of him but not all of him. And Jesus comes and says, I am your Savior. I'll give you what you can't get on your own. But you don't get that without receiving me as Lord. also. And again, I mean, I just confess, this is not an easy thing to do. John Ortberg, in his great message dealing with the subject, he's pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. He talks about the scariest moment of his life, talking about a car illustration again. Says the scariest moment of his life was when his teenage daughter got her license and he went for his first ride with her. This is what he says. It's a big moment in your life when you hand someone else the keys, when you trade seats in the car. Because up till now, I've been driving. I choose the destination. I choose the route. I choose the speed. But if you're going to change seats, if you're going to drive, I have to trust you. Because it's all about control. Whoever's in the driver's seat is the person in control. Jesus, if you know, a lot of us, like I said, the salad bar illustration, I'll just continue with the card illustration for just one more minute here. You can't say to Jesus, I recognize that you can fix all my problems. So when I get in the car, will you ride in the trunk? And whenever I need help or I need you to solve an emergency, can I pull you out? Jesus ain't going to ride in your trunk. And some of us go, well, I'll do a step better than that. I'll put him in the passenger seat. And surely he's better than Google Maps. And surely when you're having a difficult time, he can help you navigate it. But Jesus, you know what? He's not fit to ride in the passenger seat. He's only fit to drive. That's the only place that he'll end up in your car. That's the only place he'll do you any good. A friend of mine owned a business in Monterey, and there was an expo out at Laguna Seca, the raceway, and the California Porsche Racing Association was there. And so one of the things that they were doing was a fundraiser, and for $25, you could get 2 laps in a Porsche race car. And so my friend paid for me. I'm a youth pastor. He's at my church. And he pays for me to get 2 laps in this Porsche. And so you walk, you know, you sign a waiver, first of all. You sign your life away. That's the first thing you do. Saying, if I die, I won't sue. My family can't sue. I understand the risk involved. And they give you a helmet. They give you gloves. You can't be wearing open-toed sandals. And so you walk out there, and you're in the pit area, and the cars are coming through. And so I see the car, and I'm like, wow, this is awesome. And I realize from the sound of the engine, this is not like a car I've ever ridden in before. And, I get it. The driver walks up, introduces himself to me, tells me what we're going to be doing. I put my helmet on. He walks me around to the side of the car, and I'm looking for a door handle. There's no door handle on this car. I realize this is nothing like a car I've ever ridden before. And he opens up the netting that covers the window and helps me get in. And I'm sitting in a seat that has this big roll bar over. And I'm like, this isn't like any kind of Porsche I've ever seen before either. And I get strapped in this harness that goes here, here, across here, down through here. And I'm like, I've never worn a seatbelt like this either. And he tightens it down so I won't move. And I'm like, come on, man. I was going for a little drive here. And I will tell you, and when I think honestly about this, it was the scariest moment of my life when he took off. And you drive out of pit row, and you come up over that first turn into turn one at Laguna Seca, and it's not a complete 180. And the scary thing about it is it's not like it's slanted like this. It's flat. And we come over the hill, and I'm not sure that I said it out loud. Well, I should say, I'm not sure if I screamed it or not, but I'm thinking, slow down! I thought, I'm going to die right here. I'm not going to make a 1 lap around. I'm not going to make it through the first corner. And you know what? This guy, he was an expert driver. And we went through that corner faster than any corner I've ever been through in my life. And it was the scariest but most exhilarating car ride I'd ever been on. I'm not saying it won't be scary allowing Jesus to be Lord in your life, but you'll never experience life as God intended it to be unless you make him the Lord and you're willing to follow him. And it will be scary, and you'll scream sometimes at him, no, you're going to kill me here. But I promise you, it's the only way that we'll experience the fullness and the thrill of life as it was designed to be. Lord, thanks for our time together, and thanks for Palm Sunday. What an amazing story, an amazing opportunity for us to start thinking about what this last week of your life was all about. And so, Lord, I just ask you to help us as we go through this week and this month to help us just be honest, because the question you ask your friends that you traveled with, the question you ask the people that you went into town with, it's the same question you ask us. Help us to give a thoughtful and honest answer. And Lord, if we played around with you like we like you, but we haven't really called you King, God, forgive us for that. And I'm grateful that you, see, this is the neat thing. As long as we're alive, we have this opportunity to turn back to you. Thank you for that. And Lord, for some of us this morning, we commit ourselves to that for the first time. Thank you for your goodness and your grace and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.